Before we turn to the Word, on behalf of Chris and myself, I would like to announce to you the engagement of our son, Calvin, to Kayla. And to let you know that we are thrilled and delighted and look forward to the upcoming wedding next year, Lord willing. So on behalf of Bethel, to Calvin and Kayla, may the Lord bless you in your engagement and in your future life together. Now, if we have our Bibles, let us turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. I want to continue with our thoughts from last week on treasuring the incarnation. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 26 through 38, and then chapter 2, verses 19 and 51. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26 through 38. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Then in Luke chapter 2 and verse 19, Luke 2 and verse 19, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." And then down to verse 51, "And Jesus went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart." May the Lord bless the reading of the inspired Word of God. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for this account of the revelation that you gave to Mary so long ago concerning that one who was to be born, our Lord Jesus Christ. May our hearts and our minds understand and rejoice in the incarnation this morning. And may we begin to treasure at this time of year and always the things that we find concerning your Son in your Word. Take your Word and by the Holy Spirit put it into our hearts, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. When we confess that Jesus Christ is born in the flesh, what do we mean? When we confess that God sent forth His Son, born of a virgin, just what do we mean by that? When we confess these things, we are making a confession, are we not, that is at the very core of what it means to know the Christian faith. These truths concerning our Lord Jesus are fundamental to the Christian experience and to the Christian faith. And the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ is not something that should take us by surprise, simply because the Scriptures reveal the truth about the coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament Scriptures speak, do they not, so eloquently of the coming in the flesh of this one born of Mary. You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. That's why He came, to be a Savior, to save us from our sins. When we know these things, when we confess these things, when we say that we understand these things, we are identifying ourselves, in one sense, with Mary. Mary knew her Old Testament, didn't she? She was familiar with the Old Testament Scriptures. She was familiar and acquainted with all the prophecies that we find in the Old Testament. And when they speak of Messiah coming in the Old Testament, Mary knew about those prophecies. And when you read her Magnificat in Luke chapter 1, and that word Magnificat, of course, found in the Latin, is simply the first word in the Latin version or even in the Greek text, "My soul magnifies the Lord." When you read her Magnificat, you find that that is a testimony, isn't it, to her knowledge and her understanding of those Old Testament Scriptures. It is sad to say that so often today, Christians understand their New Testaments far better than they understand their Old Testaments. They can give you a defense of the faith reasonably from the New Testament, but when it comes to the Old Testament, they seem to be awash at sea. Remember that the Old Testament Scriptures were the Bible of the early church, along with the teachings of our Lord Jesus and apostolic doctrine. So they knew their Old Testament Scriptures. And the Old Testament Scriptures speak, do they not, of our Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Preparation exists then in the Old Testament. A preparation for the coming of Messiah. And this preparation, you remember, is spoken of, for instance, by Isaiah, who said in chapter 9, "For unto us a child is born and a son is given." When Isaiah uttered that prophecy, it is as if he speaks of it as already done, even though the one who is to come is still to come. So he speaks in the past tense of it having been accomplished, though it is a prophecy of that which is still yet to be fulfilled. So we find the incarnation of our Lord Jesus, that which we should treasure, spoken of so much in the Old Testament Scriptures concerning our Lord Jesus. What did Mary do then with those Old Testament Scriptures? She treasured them. She pondered them. She went over them in her mind. She kept them near her, as we saw the meaning of the word last week. She kept them close to her. She thought about them. She guarded them. She prayed over them. She meditated over them. They were precious to her. They were something to treasure. That's what Mary did. Gabriel's word in Luke chapter 1 to Mary, remember, he has come to Elizabeth, to Zechariah, and told him that his wife Elizabeth is going to have a son. That's John the Baptist to be born. Now he comes to Mary in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, and he gives her a word which is earth-shattering, to say the least, for a young teenage girl. She is betrothed. She is expecting marriage. She is looking forward to marrying Joseph, getting on with life. And that life is changed forever because the blessing of God has been upon her. You are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And so Gabriel comes with this word, which is really a confirmation, isn't it, of the Old Testament Scriptures. Emmanuel was coming, which means God with us. God with us. The shadow of Jesus Christ exists everywhere in the Old Testament Scriptures. When you think of our Lord Jesus, He is everywhere in types, in pictures, in shadows, in the Old Testament scriptures. Your New Testament would come alive to you if you relished those Old Testament pictures and shadows. Now, you know, if I were going to paint a picture of any one of you, and you were not before me when I went to paint the picture, I would either have to paint you from my memory, or if I had a picture of you in front of me, I could paint you from the picture, but my painting would only be a representation of that very still, unmoving representation in the picture. In other words, what I created would be from a still representation, a representation of someone that was living and moving and real. When you think of the Old Testament, it paints pictures for us of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is as if a mirror is held up to the Old Testament, and there you see the representation, the picture, the shadow, the type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all Mary had. Those pictures, those types, those shadows. And to think that she treasured all of those things in her heart. Now, what do we mean then when we come here this morning to examine the incarnation? What does it mean to treasure the incarnation of our Lord Jesus? Last week we tried to consider together the reason why Mary treasured the incarnation and the reasons why you and I should also treasure them. Now, this morning, I want to consider with you specifically, what then is this incarnation? What does it mean? If you have read the 1689 Confession of Faith, it speaks of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ in this way. The Son of God, being the second person of the Holy Trinity, being very God and eternal God, being the brightness of the Father's glory, being of one substance and equal with Him, did, when the fullness of time had come, take upon Himself human nature, or man's nature, yet without sin, being conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That is just what the New Testament teaches. That is precisely what the New Testament teaches concerning the incarnation of our Lord Jesus. Now, you remember, I have told you often enough that the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is divided into two sections, two parts. The first part is His humiliation, and the second part is His exaltation. And Jesus does the work of humiliation and and His work of exaltation as our prophet and our priest and our king, excuse me, which are just the offices of our Lord Jesus, the mediatorial offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. The incarnation forms part of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul teaches us, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 6 through 8, that though Jesus was in the form of God, He did not think it robbery to be equal with God. He made Himself nothing. He took upon Himself the form of a servant, and being in the likeness of men, the Scriptures teach us, and in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is the humiliation of our Lord Jesus. When we speak about the exaltation of our Lord Jesus, we understand that He could not be exalted to the Father's right hand without first experiencing the humiliation or the humiliating aspect connected with His person and His work. We believe in a second coming. But there will be no second coming unless Jesus first came. We confess that. We confess a first coming just as we do a second coming. And Jesus will never have the crown of exaltation unless He has, first of all, the cross of humiliation. Such is the person and the work of our Lord Jesus. And as His person, we speak of Him as human and as divine, always existing as the eternal Son of God. Then in time, He came in our human flesh. Now, when we come to the incarnation, there are two aspects that are connected with the incarnation. Number one, we speak of the conception of Jesus. And number two, we speak of the birth of our Lord Jesus. So when we talk about the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh, we think of the conception of Jesus and we think of the birth of our Lord Jesus. Gabriel put his finger on it, didn't he, in chapter 1 of Luke. Look at verse 35. He says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." That's conception. That's the conception of Jesus. Then the second part of the verse, "Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." That's the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Gabriel tells us what the incarnation is. It's the conception of Jesus, and without the conception there can be no birth. So he speaks of the conception and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ in this one verse as he explains to Mary how this pregnancy will take place and will occur. And doesn't the Apostle Paul remind us in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. Now, if Jesus is not conceived in this way, as Gabriel says He would be, then we must conclude that the Bible is in error, that the Bible is wrong, and that the Bible is not to be believed, and that the Bible, therefore, is not trustworthy. And if that's true, then the Christian faith rests on false testimony. That's it. That's where you go to if Gabriel's word is not actually true. If what Gabriel said to Mary is not real and not true, then the whole Christian faith is null and void. But if what Gabriel said to Mary is true, and I believe it's true because it's in the Word of God, then the Christian faith that confesses that Jesus came in the flesh is true and is real. This is not an issue of scientific objectivity, as if I can measure the facts, put them in a test tube, measure them, quantify them, test them by hypotheses and so on, eliminate the error, left with whatever I'm left with and say, that's right. We don't look at the incarnation from a scientific point of view, neither do we look at the incarnation from a subjective point of view. As if it feels good, feels right, feels nice, we're sentimental about it because it's Christmas, therefore it must be good and it must be right. We eliminate scientific objectivity and we eliminate subjectivity and we look at what God has said. What has God said? Well, He's given us what we call divine revelation. The Old Testament scriptures are divinely revealed. What does that mean? They came from God. The New Testament scriptures with the Old Testament scriptures are what we call divine revelation. We have received this word from God because it's inspired of God. It's infallible. There are no errors in the scriptures. It's inspired of Him. God breathed it out. And we believe it. Now listen, all knowledge is rooted in faith. Not necessarily saving faith, but some kind of faith. All knowledge, but all true knowledge is rooted in faith. And for faith to be real, faith must have an object that is knowable. If I were to ask you this morning, if you say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you know Him? Because that's what believing in Jesus means. I know Him. So for faith to be real, it is rooted in and grounded in someone that is knowable or something that is knowable. So God gives us that which expresses Himself to us, namely the Scriptures' divine revelation. If the Scriptures are from men who wrote the Scriptures only by their own ideas and thoughts, then it is not a revelation from God, because we believe that the men who wrote Scripture did it under divine inspiration of God, so that what you hold in your hands is the Word of God that we confess and that we believe, namely, a word from God to us. And it's real. And we confess that and we believe that. My faith is not based on some subjective religious feeling, which is conjured up at Christmas time by all the peripheral stuff that's out there, that makes me feel good because I see it. That's not why I have a faith that is called saving faith. No, our faith is deeply rooted in the Word of God as objectively revealed to us. Which only goes to show, dear congregation, if you did not have the Word of God, what would you have? Nothing. You'd be lost, hopeless, helpless. Thank God for His revelation. He has spoken in these last days in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means to treasure the incarnation. I look at the Word, I see what the Word says, and I say, yes, Lord, I believe it. Why? You said it. And I trust God. Now listen, if I were to tell you something, you might be inclined to believe me or not to believe me. I mean, I might have my facts wrong. I might say something that is not accurate or correct. In fact, I might be talking, as we say in Africa, absolute rubbish. It means talking nonsense. I might say that. But you cannot approach God like that, dear congregation. Neither can you approach the Bible like that, because the Bible is God's Word to us. We believe this Word, and because the Bible is God's revelation to you and me, it is a revelation that rests in and is grounded in the character of God. This is who God is. This is His revelation to us of who He is, and God's character, His attributes, His splendor, His glory, His nature is in that revelation, in that Word. And when I believe that God, I believe it because He has told me in this revelation, in this Word. And His character, as you know, is completely trustworthy, because if God's character is not trustworthy, He's not God. Now, if God's character is trustworthy, and if God's character is revealed in His Word, then I can believe it. But let us say that the character of God, as revealed in the Bible, is not to be trusted. Then your Bible is not to be trusted. Because the Bible, the revelation of God, is tied to the character of God. If you denounce the Bible has errors, the Bible is not true, the Bible is the product of men only. If you look at your Bible like that, then you immediately throw doubt upon the veracity of the character and the person of God. It's as simple as that. Because the Bible is a revelation from God of Himself to us. This is why Mary believed the Word that was spoken to her. Why did she just believe? And how did she express it? Look at chapter 1 and verse 38. Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to what? According to your word, Gabriel," which is the word from God. You're just the messenger. "But let it be to me as God has said." I receive the word. I believe the word. Why did she receive the word and believe the word? Because she knew that that revelation was grounded in the the idea of God as she knew Him in the Old Testament scriptures. As God is revealed in the Old Testament, there is the picture, there is the character of God. She lays hold of it and she says, I know that God, I believe that God, I trust that God, and now you're revealing this word to me from God. I believe it. Let it be to me according to your word. Now, dear congregation, here is the word which comes to you every day. Do you believe it? Receive it. Treasure it. Ponder over it. Keep it close to yourself, putting it in your mind and in your heart, because this is God's word to us. That's what Mary did. And so, as far as Mary is concerned, she can trust this revelation from God that she knows exists in the Old Testament because this is God's word to her. And God says, I've spoken to you. Do you receive my word or do you reject my word? So, dear congregation, our faith, like Mary's faith, is not resting in some myth or superstition. No, the faith of a Christian is not resting in myths. It's not resting in pagan superstition or strange ideas. No, our faith is resting in the character of God as it is revealed in the divine revelation that He has given His Bible to us. Now, you may be sitting here this morning and you say, yes, I know God, but you haven't a clue about His Bible. Then I ask the question, how can you say you know God? Because God is tied to His revelation. And you can only know God through His revelation. Unless God reveals Himself, you cannot know. He must make Himself known. So let me ask you, what kind of faith do you have this morning? What kind of faith do you have? Is your faith, like Mary's faith, resting in the revelation that God has given concerning the character of Himself, which ultimately for us is going to be found in the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ? This is why Jesus is called the Word of God. What does that mean? That means He's God's revelation to us, right? In human form, in the very flesh. You want to see God's word, look at Jesus. If you want to hear God's word, look and listen to Jesus. He is the eternal Logos, the eternal word. Just as we read in our responsive reading, John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice that, full of what? Grace and truth. Jesus, full of grace and full of truth. He communicates grace to us. He communicates truth to us because He is grace and He is truth. And He's full of both of those things. So Jesus is truly, as Isaiah the prophet says in chapter 7:14, Emmanuel, God with us. So the results of believing this Bible, this word of God to us, is that we accept this account in the Bible of the conception of the Lord Jesus. And let me tell you, if you accept the conception of the Lord Jesus, it's no problem to accept the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest with total confidence this morning, like Mary rested. Let it be to me as you have said. We rest with confidence like that in God's revelation to us. So let me bring to your attention this morning, when we think about the conception of our Lord Jesus. Number one, the conception of Jesus is unique. It is unique. You may be familiar in the Old Testament scriptures with those many incredible accounts of women who were barren, who could not bear children, and then all of a sudden, they had children. There are many of them. Sarah gives birth to Isaac. Rebecca gives birth to Jacob and Esau. Rachel gives birth to Joseph. Hannah gives birth to Samson. Elizabeth, as we see in chapter 1, gives birth to John the Baptist. These were women who could not have children. It was impossible. They were barren. But God came and did something, and they conceived in the natural way. So we read of all those accounts. We're familiar with those. But the conception of Jesus is not like that. There's no indication in Scripture that Mary was barren in any form whatsoever. No, the conception of Jesus is unique. But let me tell you one thing about all those conceptions in the Old Testament and the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what's unique about it. Every single example, every single conception stresses that God has absolute control of the womb. There are test tube babies. Don't let the test tube throw out the fact that conception is from God. The fact that it's in a glass tube doesn't change anything. The fact that man has the scientific ability and capability to manipulate does not change that the ultimate joining and miracle that exists in the conception is from God only. That's why abortion is out, right? Because conception is from God. There's life in it, and that life comes from God Himself. Now we recognize, simply by virtue of looking at Luke chapter 1, that Gabriel's account of how the conception will take place is unique. No other conception has ever taken place like this one. So the conception of our Lord Jesus, look at verse 36 and 37 of chapter 1. Look what he says about Elizabeth. He says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren." Now look what he says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing is impossible with God. Changing a barren womb into a fruitful womb is possible with God. Therefore, the conceiving of our Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary, which is not even like these conceptions, which are normal, natural conceptions, but is a unique conception, is also of God. And this conception of our Lord Jesus is unique. Not only is this conception of Jesus unique, but we can say without qualification, without exception, it is divine. It is from God. It is from God, this conception. We know that for two reasons. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit, number one, will come upon you. Number two, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. There it is. You want to know how the conception of Jesus takes place in the womb of Mary? There it is. Two simple statements, right? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And notice that this coming of the Holy Spirit upon Mary is not some sort of pagan, mythological cohabitation that you read about in the Greek myths. Okay, that's not the conception of Jesus. You can read about those so-called godlike, human-like, so-called conceptions in Greek myths, which are not even true, which supposedly present some form of godlike human creature. That's an abomination. That's a perversion. No, the true conceiving of Jesus in the womb is by the power of the Spirit, by the power of God Himself. And notice that the Holy Spirit, therefore, is going to perform this miracle in the womb of Mary, which will result in conception. The power of the Most High God will overshadow you. See that word overshadow? Overshadow? It means to throw a shade upon. The same word, by the way, that's used in the Mount of Transfiguration experience. Remember Peter, James, and John up on the mountain? A cloud came over and overshadowed them. through them under its shade, things changed. You know, sometimes I sit here in my office during the week, and because I'm that side and the sun is that side, sometimes the shadow or the clouds come across the sun and that office suddenly gets dark. There's a shadow comes over. It's a change. And I know that's what's happened. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, will throw His shade upon you, and conception will take place by the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, that word, overshadow, has overtones of the Shekinah glory that we find in the Old Testament, where that cloud overshadows the mercy seat there in the most holy place, the presence of God. In the conception of Jesus, what do you find? I'll tell you what you find. You find God. You find the work of God in the conceiving of Jesus. And it is sovereign power, isn't it? The power of the Most High. It's the sovereign power of God as the Holy Spirit engages in a unique creative activity. Now, I cannot begin to explain to you how the eternal Son of God, and remember, Jesus did not exist in the flesh until He came. So He is Spirit. How Father, Son, and Spirit, and that Spirit, that Lord Jesus, that Son of God, takes to Himself human flesh in the conception. That's beyond me. I can't explain that. But I believe that. Why do I believe that? Because that's what God's revelation tells me. And why can I trust God's revelation? It's rooted in who God has revealed of Himself in His character. How can you not be a Christian? Because if these things are not true, wasting our time. Let's be like the pagans in Rome and Greece. Eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die. It doesn't mean anything. Wrong. Life means everything. Because life came from God. And the life in the womb of Mary comes directly by the unique, divine, creative power of a sovereign God in the womb of a teenage girl in Nazareth. Notice the result of this sovereign work. Look at verse 35, last part of verse 35. What is the result of the sovereign work of God? The child to be born will be called what? Holy. Namely, the Son of God. So the result of this unique conception, this divine conception, is the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now next week, I want to focus a little bit more on the virgin birth of Jesus. But the result of this conception is that the child to be born will be called holy, and He will be the Son of God in the flesh, because He's born. So, in order for Jesus to save us, now here's the thing, in order for Jesus to save us, He must be man, and He must be holy, sinless, and He must be God. Notice, the child to be born, He's man, shall be called holy, or will be holy, sinless. And He's God, the Son of God. It's all there. What did Mary do with that? Into the mind, and I bet you that mind was just whirling, going, what have I just been told? She treasured these things. So the conception of Jesus, now listen, not only is unique and divine, but it's absolutely necessary. It is necessary to sanctify the human nature of Jesus and thus prevent it from sin. What happens when a man and a woman come together in a sexual relationship and have a child? What happens? You produce a fallen, sinful creature. Full of sin, depraved, dead in trespasses and sins. That's what comes from us. That's what we were ourselves before we came to Christ. But not Jesus. No, the power of God, the Most High, the work of the Spirit in doing His conceiving work in the womb sanctifies the nature of humanity that belongs to the person of our Lord Jesus, preventing Him from sin. It's not per se necessarily the virgin birth that means Jesus is sinless. It is the conceiving by the Spirit in the womb by which we look at Him and say He is prevented from ever being able to commit sin. So, the vital necessitating work of the Spirit prevents our Lord Jesus in His human nature from ever being able to sin. So, if that's true, the birth that takes place is virgin, right? Doesn't need a man. Doesn't need Joseph. Oh, Joseph and Mary will have their own children after the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Scriptures teach us. But this child that is to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. And His conception, which is unique and which is divine and which is absolutely necessary, produces the virgin birth. It has to. So we believe in a virgin birth. And therefore we confess with the church for 2,000 years the vital necessity of believing in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. All because of a conception that is unique and divine and necessary. Now listen, the incarnation is fundamental to understanding the cross. Because Jesus must die. And He must have a human nature to die. Now God does not die. And so the nature of God never dies on the cross. It is our Lord Jesus, yes, one person, but in His humanity He dies. Because He's like us, yet without sin. Prevented from becoming like us with sinfulness by this conception. If Jesus had had a human father, let's say Joseph, then He could not take your place on the cross. That's it. Because I can't die for you on the cross. You know why? Because I'm sinful. And so are you. So my death means nothing in trying to save you. Jesus has to be sinless in order to bear our sins and die in our place. What is it then that enables Him to do that? The conception of our Lord Jesus in the womb and the necessary subsequent virgin birth of our Lord Jesus. As we read in our responsive reading, Jesus was born of God and not of the will of the flesh and not of the will of man. Just as the new birth is not of my will, not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but regeneration is by the will of God. Are you saved this morning? You can only be saved by the regenerating power and work of God the Holy Spirit, who does something inside. It's unique, it's divine, it's necessary to become a child of God. You see parallels between the birth of Jesus and regeneration? Yes, there are. You see, it was Adam, was it not, who was responsible in the garden to fulfill the covenant obligations that God had laid upon him? Adam, you see that tree? Shall not eat of that tree. The day you eat of that tree is the day that you die. There's the covenant obligations. If you don't eat, you obey. If you eat, you disobey. The day you eat, the day you die. So there's the covenant obligations. And Adam's subsequent disobedience and subsequent sin rendered it impossible for him ever to obey God again. Done. Darkness came over him. He knew he was sinful. He hid from God. He was ashamed. He was guilty. If Jesus were born of Joseph, then he could not fulfill the obligations that God laid upon Adam. And you see, the guilt that we bear is the guilt that Adam had. It's our guilt, and we are guilty because of our own sins and the sinful nature that we possess because of Adam's disobedience. You cannot fulfill the obligations of the covenant that God laid on Adam. If ever you wanted the best representative to represent you, it was that man, Adam. Innocent. Magnificent creation of God. No sin. Innocent. But he chose to sin and fell and plunged us into ruin. And you cannot extricate yourself from that ruin by your own will. It's by divine power and grace. So Adam is ruined. And we are ruined in Adam. We need someone unruined, if I can put it like that. That's Jesus, right? So Jesus is free from the guilt of sin, and he's free from the pollution of our human nature by the conceiving work of the Holy Spirit. That is why we treasure the incarnation. It leads to the cross, where Jesus can be our true representative, without sin, yet becoming sin for us. So there had to be a conception like this, and there had to be a birth like this, and this is what makes the cross work of Jesus significant and relevant for us. Why is it that we separate seemingly at Christmas the birth from the death of Jesus? And we put the death of Jesus at Easter when we celebrate his resurrection. Why do we do that? Surely the time to celebrate the birth and the death of Jesus is now. No birth, no death. Jesus came to die. The incarnation is all about the cross. The incarnation is all about Jesus in the flesh becoming sin for me, becoming sin for you, and dying in our place. He took upon himself our sins and the punishment of it. God imputed my sins to his beloved Son and then poured out his wrath and judgment upon Jesus on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin for me. That's grace. That's what the incarnation is about. That's why we treasure the incarnation. It's the only reason we treasure the incarnation. Now listen, you can walk out of this place this morning and forget what you have heard. Or you can leave here this morning seeking to treasure more of what this incarnation meant, which brought our Lord Jesus into the world to save us from our sins. And what we must be like this morning is just like Mary in verse 38, who said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." That's faith. That's faith. And you need faith to believe in Christ. And you can't conjure up that faith by yourself. God must give it to you. Ask him for faith. Ask him for repentance. Ask him to open your eyes to believe and to see this glorious Son who knew no sin made sin for us. That's why Jesus came. That's why we treasure and ponder the incarnation. May that be true of each of us today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, may the reality and the significance of what Gabriel said to Mary so long ago sink into our minds and hearts this morning. And if we cannot see and understand, then open our eyes by your grace and mercy. Let us cast ourselves afresh on Jesus, who died on the cross as our sin bearer. And let us give up our sins and take Christ. Help us to treasure the reality and the truth of the incarnation this day. We thank you for your word. Bless it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.